when I use the word hope and peace. By hope, I mean a assurance in the Lord, almost like a measure of faith. So if I say that my hope is in Jesus, that means there is some trust and some assurity that he is indeed my hope and my peace. If I mention, say, peace, what I mean by peace is not a moment when we're without war, but I mention peace to say that we are in a state of human flourishing together through the person of Jesus. And so hope and peace is found in hope. It is found in Jesus, but it is this this assurance and this trust in Christ. And there also is peace that we have in Him. As we have peace in Christ, we also have peace with one another. And I want to start a new series today, a season of hope and peace. If there ever was a season, I think, that is upon us, where we must be mindful of really hope, peace, love, and joy. If there ever was a season that we lived in, that we need to be focused in on these things, specifically for hope and peace, I believe it is the world and society which we live in today. This moment in history, this moment that we live in right now, it's an exciting time to be a child of God through Christ in the moment that we live in right now. If there ever is a moment in history where the church needs to be the church, where the church needs to show the love of Christ and the hope of Christ and the peace that we have with Him and one another, it is in this moment that we live today. It was once said, there are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. And I agree with that statement. It is only when people have reached a place when they themselves are hopeless. I'm reminded of displaced hope every time I flip on the television and I see the current affairs scroll across the news, or every time I read in the newspaper, I'm reminded every time I hear of a school shooting or a church shooting, I'm reminded of displaced hope in our society, because at the end of the day, our true hope and our true rest is only in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that could ever shake that. No matter how many active shooters we have in the world, our hope is always solidified through the person of Jesus. And nothing for you should ever shake that truth. Now, today I'm going to light the Advent candle of hope in conjunction with our sermon this morning. And as I light this candle of hope, as long as it stays lit, we'll pray that it stays lit, we are reminded of the hope that we have in Christ, this trust, something to grasp a hold of, and that is through the gospel. And as I light the candle of hope today, I want us to be attentive to the words penned also by the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, as he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, here's our hope, is in eternal life, which God, who never lies, he promised before the ages began. And then verse 3 says, and at the proper time manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Coming off the season of Thanksgiving, I am thankful that God has placed within our lives people who teach and handle the word and preach the word in the proper time. In God's proper time, you came to hear of salvation and the hope in Jesus and the hope of eternal life, and you yourself may have trusted in Christ. I believe that there also needs to be an inoculation of hope implanted in the arm of our society, an inoculation of sorts injected within the arm of our culture. There needs to be a remedy coming from the church to society and towards our culture. That is the hope of the gospel. This hope isn't going to fall out of the sky. It isn't going to land in our laps. It isn't going to be offered by our government. The government sure ain't going to supply it. It's not going to be offered through any governmental program. It's only going to come through the transformative work of the gospel. In fact, G.K. Chesterton said, hope means hoping when there are hopeless, or when there is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, then hope is just mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. And if that is not a reflection of the culture that we live in today, I do not know what is. We live in a world that envisions a social injustice around every corner. A social injustice around every corner and in every fabric of our society, when what the world is really hungry for, what the world really needs, is to see the life-changing, transformative, culture-shifting, mind-changing, transformative work of Christ. And I'll mention the culture because much too often the opposing effects of our culture also intrudes the church in a negative way. And in case you haven't forgotten, church, our only hope is in Christ. Our only hope is in Jesus. If we have our hope in governmental programs or state programs, if we have our hope in our teachers, if we have our hope in our pastors, our elders, our deacons, our programs, not that these things are bad, if you're looking for some type of rock star speaker to come on the landscape of Christianity, then you have misplaced hope. Our hope is in Christ. Now, those things are good, and they help to solidify discipleship within the body of Christ, but if that is our sole vision, if you're looking for some rock star pastor or some over-the-top elder or some flamboyant type of over-the-top deacon who visits everybody from this side of Martin County to the East Coast, then I think that our hope has been displaced. I want you to hear me as we turn into our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Hear me on a sermon that I have entitled A Season of Hope and Peace. Hear me from the Word of God this morning, and let's hear the pages turn in our Bibles. Let's hear that. I love to hear the pages turn. It reminds me of our gift of the Word of God. Maybe for you, it's turning on your smartphone or whatever it might be. As we have our Bibles turned to Ephesians chapter 4, what did we learn from last week as we peek a little bit back into chapter 3? We learned the worth of deep and steadfast prayer, that there is power in prayer. There is power in steadfast praying. And one does not have to position themselves physically to talk to God. Meaning there's nowhere in God's Word that says I've got to get on my knees to talk to God, more a position of the heart. And as we approach God as a worshiper that has been saved by Jesus, we have been repented, the Bible says we are in the will of God and God will hear our prayer. We also spoke of this boundless mystery of prayer. In fact, we looked at a few points of mystery. One of the questions we asked in conjunction to salvation is, why would God save the Gentile? Why would God save anyone? Why would God save a wretch like me? This is kind of a mysterious thing in the realm of salvation. We ask the question such as this in prayer: why would God expect you to pray? Why would God expect me to pray if He already knows the outcome? If God already knows, being that He is sovereign, that my petition before Him, then why does He expect us to pray? If He already knows, or He has already predestined the outcome, and I say, because God wants us to commune with Him. God wants us to speak to Him. It doesn't matter if He already knows the outcome. God wants you to take the time to speak with Him like a loving father to a son or a daughter. He wants you to speak to Him. He wants us to be dependent on Him as He moves in our daily lives as well. You know, Paul prayed that the church would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the church might learn how to somehow grasp the great love of Christ for His people. And then he issued a petition of sort. In chapter 3:19, he says, "And that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding," even if you can't get your mind around the depth, the breadth, the height of this love, that we would somehow be able, as His people, to understand on an elemental level the love of God. And I think that we can do that. I pray, as Paul prayed, that Jesus would be glorified through His church, and where theology meets practice will be the remaining of our chapter. So Paul laid out this kind of theological discourse, this kind of teaching, if you will. This is what the church is to be as they are founded on the Word of God. So he begins to teach them something about the study of God and the study of Jesus through these first three chapters. And now he's going to talk about, now how do you put this into practice as a church? Okay, theology and it meets practice here. How are you going to put what the Bible teaches, how are you going to put what the Scriptures teach about Jesus into practice in the local church? So let's pray this together. Let's pray and then let's ask God to speak through the remainder of our time this morning through his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can indeed sing hallelujah to you. We can sing praise the Lord this morning for this deep level of love and trying to understand that, trying to get our mind around that. I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us, God, to see the gift of unity and how you desire for us as your people to be unified and be peaceful one for another. Sometimes, Father, that you just want us to, in some regard, as we love one another, to put up with one another as well. And I thank you, God, for this moment. We are able to look at your word. I pray that you would save the one who needs saving today according to your sovereign grace. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verse number 1. As we begin these first few verses, we find that there is hope and there is peace in unity. That seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? There is hope and there is peace in unity. Let's follow Paul's argumentation. This is where we began to see practice fleshed out. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. Now, in this next verse, I got a few underlined, and I challenge you to do it as well. A few words underlined. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is where the argumentation takes a more practical turn for the church, and that as we are now one in Christ, brought near by the blood of Jesus, let us see how this will work in more practical terms. In short, here's what Paul will say. In short, if you say that you love Jesus, and if you say that you love his church, and if you say that you love one another, let's see some fruit from that. You can't claim that you love the church and you love Jesus and then act like the world and act like you hate your brother and sister. So let's see where your love will be tested at. Let's see some fruit. Each person in the body of Christ has a different function, and it all is driven towards the same result, to glorify Christ. If you look at the end of chapter 3, you'll find that he wants to find the glory of Christ in the church. And the result is the same for each one of us. Really for the goal of the church, and that is to see disciples being made all over the world. That is the goal of the church, to see disciples made all over the world. And what does a person that has been called under the lordship of Christ, who does that person resemble mostly? Well, they resemble Jesus. At least they should. They resemble Christ. What characteristics do they bring to bear? What characteristics can be seen in a child of God living a life consecrated to Jesus? Paul goes on with this persuasive speech and says, therefore, as to point back, therefore I was a prisoner and am a prisoner under the lordship of Christ. A good type of prisoner, by the way. I am a prisoner held captive by Christ. He reminds the church, looking back and then looking forward, he reminds them that he is a prisoner, but only by the will of God, a true prisoner of the Lord. And if I am to walk, as Paul says, in an upright manner before the Lord, which walk is a key word in the last few chapters. Walk is a very key word as we, just keep that word in mind, walk. As we walk in this upright manner, worthy before the Lord, there are some characteristics that must be evidential in your life. To walk this worthy walk, for you who are taking notes, the church must first be humble. We must be humble. There is no room for boastfulness in the kingdom of God. In fact, a good rule of thumb is this. If you are so consumed with exalting Jesus in your life, then you'll have no time to boast in yourself. If you are consumed with exalting Jesus in your life, you'll have no time to elevate yourself. When you come to the altar to pray, do you put others before you when you go to pray? You can learn a lot and a lasting a lasting lesson, you begin to put others before yourself. In fact, this is a trademark and a characteristic of humility, putting others before yourself. Humility and gentleness go hand in hand. And Paul uses these words together, this level of meekness. And this level of meekness is not just this brand that enables everyone around you to place you underfoot like a doormat. That's not the level of meekness that we find. This is a level of meekness and gentleness that can simply be understood in the Greek language as power under control. If you were to survey the scriptures, you can find over and over again this example of meekness. The Bible is well supplied with these examples, and one of them is our most prime example, being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If someone was to ask you today, what is the prime example of meekness found in the Bible, what would you say? Or who would you say? You would say Jesus, wouldn't you? But in that same breath, we can also say that meekness is power under control. I'm reminded how this really becomes displayed in the gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus entered into the temple, as they were money changing in the temple, what did Jesus do? He threw over the tables. Meekness under control. Meekness under the power of God. He overturned the money changers. Now, if we are to be an example of gentleness and meekness, don't you think that Jesus would be an example? Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to come and start overturning tables in the church every time we see something wrong. Now, will we? Because we're not Jesus. we're not Jesus. We don't judge righteously as Christ does. But being an example of gentleness and meekness, Jesus gives us hope. Christ gives us hope. And what is this hope? What is this gentleness? That now we have the hope and the gentleness and the meekness to be able to govern our homes the way that Christ would govern. We govern our homes, we govern our house with this level of control and unity, taking everything under gentleness and meekness. But where is humility? But where there is humility, there's also gentleness. And where there is no humility and where there is no meekness, you find discord and disunity. If you go to a church right now where there are people that walk in and out of the pews, in and out of that church, and their nose are up in the air like they are better than somebody, you will also find discord and disunity in that church. So there must be gentleness and meekness. Think of Abraham. Think of Lot. Classic example of humility. Abraham gave his nephew Lot the first choice of the land. Of course, he chose the things that was pleasing to the eye and goes to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham gave him the prime choice, the first choice. He chose wrongly, by the way. But Abraham becomes a good example of this humility and this gentleness and this meekness. And we think about the outcome of that story. What's the outcome of the story? Lot ended up living in a hillside on a mountain, and Abraham was put, as he put others before himself, was blessed. The Lord blessed him. Now, these characteristics Paul mentions helps us to build unity, and Paul mentions patience then. So we have humility, we have gentleness, we have meekness, we have patience now. How many in here have it all together when it comes to patience? Yeah, if you've raised your hand, let's meet right here. Let's pray together. Maybe you rub off on me a little bit. Patience. To walk a life consecrated to Christ entails having patience. In fact, disciple making, discipleship is built on the premise of working through and building character through time and not instant gratification. The premise of discipleship and disciple making is working in a season and walking through time and having patience one with another. If someone was to testify on your behalf today, would they be able to stand and say and point to you and say, that is a person that is a patient person and a long-suffering person? Would you be known as a person that could tolerate much without fighting or retaliating, or do you fly off the handle? Unity within the body must be brought to pass by her members being long-suffering and then patient. And all of this moves one to accept or sometimes to put up with one another in love. Okay, we might not, I can't say we don't like each other, but we should, right? We should love one another. But sometimes you got to put up with each other too, don't we? But we're different people. I mean, if we were all the same, we would be boring and blah, wouldn't we? That's the beauty of the church, that we're all different. We have all different personalities, and sometimes we put up with one another, and Paul says to do that in love. This also pushes us to share one another's burdens. It also pushes us to share despairs as life presses in on us, to be able to cling to the bedside of an ailing member, or to walk along someone who is biblically challenged, or who's working through the Word of God, and having patience with that person, knowing that person isn't at the same place that you're at, but having patience with them, leading them, working through the study of the Scriptures, helping to build within them the knowledge of the Word of God. In fact, it just means that we are to walk along beside and have patience one with another. And this helps to build up. In fact, he says in verse 4 that there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and you belong to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is Lord over us all, through all, and in all. So again, we think back, as Paul says in the earlier writing, that we have been brought close and under one banner by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are all one now. We're not dispersed. We're not like the Tower of Babel. We're not slung from the ends of the earth. We are brought together under the blood of Jesus. There's no separation. There isn't Jew. There's no Gentile. Only in nationality. Now we are under the banner of Christ, brought near by His blood and under His lordship. We are one in purpose. We are one in vision. And by the way, if you were to look at culture today, if you were to look across the landscape of Christianity across the world, you would be sickened by the territorialism that goes on in Christianity today, where there are churches literally butting heads to get the next member to come in so they might be able to tithe in that church. There is a level of territorialism that is sad. You would think that the words of the Apostle Paul weren't true. If you want to see a church tense up, I mean really tense up, you start talking about church revitalization, where churches come together and make one. You want to see churches really tense up? You plant a church. You plant a church across the street. They're going to take our members. I hope they're not meeting on Sunday or Wednesday. You want to see a church tense up? You start talking about planting a church. But wait a minute! I thought we were on the same team. I thought we were supposed to be unified. Are we supposed to be on the same team? Now think within our church. Aren't we on the same mission? To that we say amen. Yes. Then why do we protect our little pet ministries as if we have the deed to them? Why do we protect our little pet ministries like they belong to us? Like we're guarding our poker chips or something. So I think I need to add a clarifier here. When in terms of ministry, that what goes on at Piney Grove, what goes on in this church, belongs to the church, but most importantly, it's the Lord's ministry. It's the Lord's ministry. I don't carry a deed. I don't carry a deed, the sole deed to preaching in this church. You say, well, you're the pastor. Yeah, right. I know that. I don't carry a deed that says Larry Stevens holds the deed to being the primary preacher at Piney Grove. Now, God has called me here. I don't carry a deed for a ministry. I'm thankful that God has put people in places to minister in their places, but that's Christ's ministry. Everything that filters through this church is Christ. It's built on the foundation of Christ and His blood that has been shed. And so we are one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, and one Lord. In case we have forgotten that. Secondly, there is hope and peace in the greatest gift of all. This gift, of course, is the gift of the gospel. In verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one according to his measure of Christ's gift. And so again, we're reminded, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is this Ephesian anthem, by grace you have been saved. Here's another place where Paul builds on this before mentioned theology, this study of God. What is the measure of Christ's gift? Well, the measure of Christ's gift is found in his immeasurable mercy that we've already mentioned, that his mercy has been given an immeasurable amount. And therefore, he says, therefore in verse 8, when he ascended on high, and he led the captive, he gave gift to men, in saying, he ascended. Now, what does this mean? But that he has descended into the lower regions of the earth. He also descended, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heaven that he might fill all things. And so we look at these verses, and we know that Paul is referencing Psalm 68 and verse 18, almost word by word. And so what Paul is saying that God's gift of grace, God's gift of grace is the crown jewel in any ministry. If you have a ministry today and you're involved in, and praise the Lord for you, but the crown jewel of that ministry is God's grace. As I preach this morning, as I deliver the word to you, the crown jewel of why I'm even here this morning is the grace of God. Paul is speaking to Jew, he's speaking to Gentile, he's speaking to all people under the banner of Christ in this portion of the letter, and so he brings it back in. Paul is showing how Christ is victor in heaven and on earth, how he is Lord over heaven and on earth. The words of the Great Commission, by now, you should already, if you're thinking in biblical terms, in the narrative of Scripture, you should be thinking right now in terms of the Great Commission, where Jesus himself said that all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me, right? So we should be thinking, as Paul is making this, that he has authority over heaven and on earth. And all of this authority has been given to Christ, and with this authority comes the giving of good gifts by his mercy. Whereas sinners once were held captive by sin and destruction and death, now Christ's work has set them free. He led the captives free. He has set them free by the blood of the Lamb. This is why it is so important for you and me when we see people come and visit our church, when we see people who are interested in our church, who even join membership, let them breathe. Let them seek the face of the Lord as they become members of the church. Don't smother them. Let them seek where God would have them to serve at. Don't smother them. Don't jump on them. I know we're anxious to get them plugged in somewhere, but come along beside them, pray with them, and say, look, I'm glad you're here. Let's pray together. Let's see where God would use you. Give them time to breathe and seek the Lord's direction and seek his good gift for them. I want to see some young men come out of this church that are ministers, that are pastors, that are leaders, but they need some time. They need some direction, some room to listen to the Lord. I want to hear some missionaries rise up, some men, some women that will rise up within our church and say, I feel called to go on the mission field. But they'll never do that if we don't give them time to sit and listen to the direction of the Lord. So reminder, the Lord is the great gift giver of those that love him and serve him. He gives the good gifts. So Paul, in this question, this literary device is what it is, literary mechanism to lift up Christ as the victor and the bringer of unification within the church. There are a few gifts to the church. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds. Apostle would be a delegate of the or an ambassador for the gospel. And by the way, there are no apostles alive today. They're dead and gone. Those are the people who lived, heard Jesus preach, heard the physical Lord teach, saw him, touched him. All the apostles are gone. They're passed away. Prophets are known as the inspired speaker. Before the more pronounced work of the Holy Spirit, a prophet was known as a person that was a foreteller of the things of the Lord. And today, a modern prophet would be anyone that stands and heralds a word of the Lord from God, a person that would stand and preach the gospel. Then we have an evangelist. This is thought of to be as a traveling missionary, a person that would go and share the gospel through different regions of the land. They tend to be traveling missionaries. Then we have the same as those who are overseers or shepherds. They are under the shepherd or the good shepherd. They are under shepherds to the good shepherd, mind you. They are many that are called to a church as a shepherd or a pastor that cannot balance the art of preaching with ministry. in the ministry of the pastorate. C.H. Spurgeon said one time he was visiting in San Zeno in Verona, and he said he saw a statue of a saint sitting in a posture, and the artist gave him knees so short that he didn't have a lap whatsoever. And the point of Spurgeon's illustration was this, that there's no way that he could be a nursing father, meaning there's no way that anyone could sit on his lap and have an intimate time with him, with this person. And I fear that there are many who labor under a similar disability. They cannot bring their mind to enter heartily into the pastoral care. Then there are teachers, and thank God for our teachers. In a New Testament context, this means doctor, master, or teacher. So what are the purposes of the office? Well, let's look at these last verses in closing. What is the purpose? Well, they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. They are for building up the body of Christ, building up, tearing down. By the way, those that are mentioned as gifts given to the church, they are there to build up the body of Christ. Build up, not tear down. Until we obtain, under unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity. So Christ wants us to mature in Him to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we might no longer be children. Why? Because God wants us to be mature in Him, to be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So if you consider this church to be a church that is a sound church, thank a teacher for that today. If you consider this church to be a church that not is swayed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, thank a teacher, thank a leader that helped equip the church with such a level of biblical integrity that they are not carried away with every whim of doctrine that comes along. If you consider this church to be a mature church in the realm of biblical literacy, thank a leader or thank a teacher today. Now let's finish up. Speak the truth in love as we are to grow up. There's those words of maturity again. In every way, into Him that is called, into head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together, held together by every joint, Christ, by the way, that is, to be equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, maturity. So, as we end this sermon, stressing a season of hope today, 'tis the season for hope and peace. 'Tis the season to celebrate unity in the body of Christ. Almost every sermon that I'll ever prepare for a revival, one of the four first points is going to be on salvation and then unity. Listen, if the church has a level of unity, thank the Lord for that, and continue to pray that her members will mature. 'Tis the season for good gifts, and I don't mean the ones slipped under a tree or wrapped in paper. I'm referring to the gift of the gospel and the good gifts that our Lord Jesus, who has authority, gives them by sending disciples, evangelists, shepherds, and good teachers. 'Tis the season for the church to search for maturity, and I pray that you're doing that today. 'Tis the season for hope and peace.